we're going to take a break this week from our regular study of the book of Genesis during the adult Sunday school hour. Today, or this morning, I'd like to turn our attention to a psalm in light of the coming Thanksgiving holiday this week I was thinking on a lot yesterday. And it had not been my intention, thinking about this coming Sunday, it had not been my intention to teach on this psalm until yesterday when I came across it in my study in preparation for what I thought I was going to teach. And I just became captured by this psalm based upon a repeated call in it. And the call is this: to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Surprisingly, this is not a phrase that is found a lot in Scripture. Does that surprise you? It surprised me. Most of the references to the phrase regarding a sacrifice of thanksgiving are found in Leviticus, and they are references to what's called the thanksgiving offering that is identified in the Levitical sacrificial system, the system of the Old Testament, the bringing forth of the blood of bulls and goats that you're familiar with. But as I pray, we will become evident that is not the sacrifice of thanksgiving referenced in our psalm this morning. So, apart from Leviticus, there are only three references to, quote, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and two of them are contained in the psalm that we are going to look at this morning, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles now, Psalm 50. Now, as you're turning there, and before we read the psalm, because we're going to read the whole thing, I want you to have this in your mind. The references to this term, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, both come from God speaking to two distinct groups. Okay? That's the first thing I want to have in your mind when we read this. In Psalm 50, God puts forth a universal summons as the sovereign judge of all, and he speaks a separate and a distinct word to these two distinct groups. And you will see it as we read it. One group is he refers to as his people. The other group he refers to as the wicked. So this morning, as you sit here, or wherever you sit hearing my voice, I need you to understand that you are a member of one of these two distinct groups, okay? You are either his people or you are the wicked. There is no in-between other group. And here in Psalm 50, we see an amazing thing because God speaks directly to both groups. That's amazing in of itself. But the more amazing thing is that the message God gives to both groups is the same. And it's this: offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Wow. I want to read the entire psalm right now so that you can see it in its entirety before we look at it in sections. So if you're not in Psalm 50 now, get there. Let's read it. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father God, mighty one, Lord of heaven and earth, this morning we heed your summons and place ourselves under your word. We long to know about this sacrifice of thanksgiving that you call all people to offer to you for their salvation. Please give us eyes to see the gift you have given. Please give our people the faith to receive it. And please let our lives be a reflection of thanksgiving for your great gift, who is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. So for the purpose of our overview study this morning, I know you're thinking Chris is never going to get through Psalm 50. Let's pray I do. We're going to divide the psalm into three sections, three main sections, all of which focus on God's relation to man. And I'll give you the sections right up front. We have first God's summons to all people in the first section. That's verses 1 through 6. Then we have God speaks to his people in verses 7 through 15. And then the third section, we have God speaks to the wicked in verses 16 to 23. So let's start with the first point. God summons to all people in verses 1 through 6. So in verse 1, we see the first subpoint. God has spoken to all the earth. The psalm begins in verse 1 by identifying the focus and the speaker in the rest of the psalm. He's identified how? Look at it. The mighty one, God, the Lord. There's your capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which you should know by now means Yahweh. That is the personal, covenant-keeping name of God, name of the Lord, the name he used with his people. These are the names of God and describe not only his high and lofty position, but it also describes his relationship to the two groups that he's going to later address in the psalm. So he is Lord. He is Yahweh to his covenant people. That's the first group. The faithless, though, the wicked, they do not know him as Yahweh. They do not know him in a covenant relationship, but they know him as God. They know him as the Mighty One. We read here that the God of the universe has spoken, and he has spoken to all of creation. Here we also find the general nature of God's spoken word. What does it say in verse 1. Look back at it, because every word, friends, is important. God has summoned. Summoned. Now, a summons is a call for a party to come and present themselves before an authority. In my work, I send out subpoenas all the time. Subpoenas are court summonses that say, come to court and present yourself before the judge. Now, the party summoned doesn't have a choice but to come. If they don't show up, I get a warrant for their arrest. And they're arrested, put in jail, and guess what eventually happens? They're brought in before the judge. Who has God summoned? Look back at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. That's who he summoned. Note here we have both the entirety of the earth, as well as you have here an aspect of time, right? What does it say? From the rising of the sun to its setting. In other words, God is summoning all of the earth, everyone, from the beginning of time until the end of time. The sunrise of the earth to the sunset, which hasn't happened yet. But God has not just spoken to all. We see next that, the next subpoint for your notes, B, God has, what does the scripture say? Shown to all the earth. Shown. Look at verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. Now, think about that word. Something that shines forth is something that produces what? Light. Something that has shone forth makes itself visible. It makes itself evident. We read here that God, who we know from Scripture, 1 John, who is light and in him there is no darkness at all, has made himself evident to the world. Where has he done that? What does it say? Tell me. Out of Zion. He has done that through Israel, the recipients of his eternal covenant promises and his perfect restoring law. Psalm 19, read about it. God has revealed himself, his perfection and beauty. God has spoken and revealed himself to both his people, here identified as Israel, and he has revealed himself also to the world as how? Absolutely holy and unable to be approached by anything that is not absolutely holy, clean, righteous. Why? Because it will be burned up. Look back at our section. Look at verse 3 with me. So we read here, may our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Now, if this were me going to get to come back next week and we keep going through this, we could go through the myriads and myriads of examples in Scripture where God has shown himself to be a consuming fire, not only to his people who violated his word, who were burned up, but to the world, to Egypt. He has shown himself to be a consuming fire that, as Psalm 97:3 says, burns up his adversaries round about. The fact that the fire, well, let me put it this way. When you have a fire outside on your patio or on a camping trip, the fact that fire burns chaff and burns the sticks is a fact. The fire's not cruel. It's just a fact that when chaff and sticks come into contact with fire, they burn. And the fact that God is holy means that anything that is not holy, that comes near him, what happens to it? It's burned. It's consumed. So God has spoken here to all of the earth. He has shown himself to all of the earth as holy, as beautiful, as perfect. He's done that out of Zion. And next we see, subpoint C, God is judge of all the earth. Look at verse 4, where we again see the magnitude of the summons of God with an emphasis on the purpose of this summons now. Now we get a clue on why we're being summoned. It is a call to all of the earth to judgment. And God is the judge. First, see again the magnitude of the summons. Verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth. Again, here is the universal nature of this summons. Not just all of the earth. Here we see that the heavens too are being summoned before him. And just as the holy perfection of God shone forth on the earth, as the Psalms already told us, out of Zion, we read here in verse 6 what? The heavens declare his righteousness. Amen? Isn't that true? All of creation, friends, all of creation declares the righteousness and holiness of God. Romans tells us that, right? Now look at the clearly stated purpose of this summons now. It's there in verse 4 as well. He summons the heavens above and the earth, why? To judge his people. The purpose of the summons, friends, is to judge. Who judges? But a judge who is in a place of authority. Look, I could be out on the street and some guy could walk up to me and say, I summoned you, but he has no power over me. But if a judge sends me a summons, if a court sends me a summons, I gotta go. Here we see that God is the one who judges. Verse 6 clearly identifies who the judge is for us. Look what it says. For God himself is judge, Selah. But I want you to note, let's not miss, who does Scripture say here is the focus of God's judgment? Who? Read it. His people. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Who are his people? We have to look back at Scripture always to answer our questions. They are further identified for us in verse 5 in God's direction to the angels. He says what? Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Don't miss how God's people are described in relation to himself. It's so important. God calls them what? He calls them my godly ones. What does he also refer to them? Those whom he wants to gather to him, he wants them gathered to me. And God's, look, let me focus on the godly ones first. What does that mean? It means God's people are like him. They are godly. And God's people belong to him. He says, my godly ones. And they are able to be brought to him. What does that mean in light of what we just talked about him being a consuming fire? If he's saying, bring them to me, they must be able to come. How? How can an unholy people be made holy like him? Can be made godly like him? How can an unholy people come to him and not be consumed by fire? A fire that devours before him. We just read it. Look at the next description. His people have made a covenant with God. They have entered into an agreement. They are at peace with God. How can that be? How do you do that? How do you enter into a covenant? What does the Scripture tell us? Keep reading. By sacrifice. Okay, so now we see another topic of this psalm. We're going to be talking about sacrifice here. By sacrifice, this is important. The only way that unholy men could be made holy, could enter into a covenant of peace with God, could approach Him and not be consumed and not die, is by sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is a death that atones for the sin of another. It's a death in the place of another. But we have the question now, you know, judgment, why would God gather His people, His godly ones, those who have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice to judge His people? How can they be judged? I thought there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what Scripture tells me. The answer is because, as 1 Peter 4:17 tells us, where does judgment begin? Judgment begins at the house of God. This is not, friends, a judgment of condemnation. But it is a judgment of purging, a judgment of chastening, a judgment of purifying. The loving Father in relationship does not let the beloved child continue in sin. That sin has to be judged, it has to be purged, it has to be addressed, or the Father does not love the child. God's people are His. God's people are godly. Because, why? They're really nice people? No. We know that they were jerks. We know that they were wayward. We've seen it time and time again in Scripture. Why are they His? Why are they godly? One reason, they've entered into an unbreakable covenant with God by sacrifice. That's it. Does that covenant depend on their behavior? No. Does that covenant depend on them keeping every single law and never doing sin? No. That covenant depends on God. Listen, though. They entered into that unbreakable covenant by sacrifice, but it was not just any sacrifice, friends. It was one specific sacrifice, only one. It was the one sacrifice that God provided Himself in His Son. And for those who have that sacrifice and are in Christ, then you can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He, get this in your head now, He, Jesus Christ, is the gift that God has provided. And to those that receive that gift, what does Scripture say? You know this. To those that receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who, what? Believe in His name. That's faith. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are born again. God did a supernatural work in their heart that we can't do, that we can't force on anybody else, even though we desperately want to. But a problem comes whenever we, as the people of God, we take our eyes off of that sacrifice that He has provided in Jesus Christ. And then we set our eyes on other things that we think are going to appease or please God. Or we think if we do this and do that, it's going to outweigh our sin and we're doing pretty good. And in the next section, God speaks as much to His people who here have wrong thinking. They desire to worship and follow God, but they're setting their hope and trust and their adherence to this Levitical sacrificial system. They're focusing on the animal sacrifices, which they're tempted to think make them acceptable to God. In the next section, God testifies against that, and he calls them to a different sacrifice. Look at it. Roman numeral number 2 now, second section. God speaks to his people. Verse 7 makes it clear that the Lord is talking, who the Lord is talking to, and their place before him. First subpoint, A, God's people need everything from him. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Again, God is clearly calling his people to hear God's testimony, a statement against them, in a way that affirms his relationship to them and calls them to attention to his word, and which will address something that they are doing that is in need of reproof. Okay? Reproof is the key word that I want you to remember. It's the tone of the message. It's the word used in the next verse, verse 8. This is not condemnation. But here God establishes who he is and the relationship of his people to him. He says, I am God, your God. So in light of the statement that follows, the reminder to the people is that God is God, their God. He is not only the absolute authority of all creation. He is not only the sustainer of all things, I am God, but he is their absolute authority as covenant keeper and sustainer and provider for them. I'm your God. God's people acknowledge that God has absolute rule over all, over them, and that they need God for everything. And now God's people need reproving because they are behaving and thinking in a way that is warped by the world, that thinks that they have something to offer God that would please him, that would appease him, that would atone for their sin, but they don't, and you don't, and I don't. They need God even in that, especially in that. And here God reminds them the next point, B, God needs nothing from his people. That's verses 8 through 13. In verse 8 through 9, God tells his people, I do not reprove, there's that key word, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your fold. In other words, God is not reproving his people for following the Levitical law that establishes the sacrificial system where young bulls and goats were sacrificed. They were, the people, his people, were being faithful to follow the law and present the appropriate sacrifices at the appropriate times in obedience to the law. They were continually doing that. But the people were missing the point of the sacrifices. The sacrifices were pictures. They were pointers to the coming sacrifice he would provide, the ultimate sacrifice that God himself would give. And the writer of Hebrews later points out to the Jewish people in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The people were acting and thinking that their strict adherence to the law would save them. And their God wants to remind them that, I don't need anything from you. You need everything from me. And God makes two main points. First, in verses 10 through 12, the things that they present to him as sacrifice and give to him, they already belong to him. Every beast, every cow, and every hill, every bird, everything that moves in the field, the world and everything it contains. That's the repeated term. It's all mine. I already own it. I already have it. You aren't adding anything to me by this work that you're engaging in. You aren't bringing any benefit by your efforts. And second thing he points out in verse 12 through 13, God makes clear that he doesn't need anything that they have to offer. Even if I were hungry, which God doesn't get hungry, I wouldn't tell you people. He provides, that's the point is, God provides for them, not the other way around. God then asks the rhetorical question, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? And the answer is obviously no, of course not. So what then? What are his people to do? They thought that they were doing everything right. They thought that these outward sacrifices pleased God and satisfied Him. God, in His great grace now, calls His people to a different sacrifice. That's the third subpoint. God's call to His people. It's verses 14 through 15. God calls His people to action now. After pointing out what they had been doing, after pointing out the animal sacrifices that they had been entrusting in weren't what would be taken, God directs them to do something that they had apparently been neglecting. What is the action God calls them to? There it is. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What does that mean? That's our question. Well, first, we can rule out what it does not mean. Apparently, all the animal sacrifices and burnt offerings they continually offered before the Lord, including the thank offering described in Leviticus, that was not offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Second, we see that the direction is connected to other direction. What is it? Look at your Bibles. And pay your vows to the Most High. What is a vow but a solemn, voluntary promise of fidelity? Fidelity means faithfulness to another in relationship. And we most often use that term vow when? In connection with the marriage relationship. One is not or should not be forced into marriage. That is something you take on willingly. One willingly sets their heart upon another one and no other. And he enters and she enters into an exclusive relationship with the other out of love. A vow to the Most High is such a covenant born of love. God's faithful love, friends, never wavers. But ours does, doesn't it? God says to His people, hey, pay your vows to the Most High. I'm paying mine. I never waver in mine. Listen to the love of God described by the psalmist in Psalm 56. You might hear something familiar. The psalmist writes, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in the Lord I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." There's that connection again. "For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." There's so much there. But here again, see the connection between vows to God and the psalmist rendering thank offerings to God. They can't be separated. The psalmist does this only after acknowledging what God has done for him, praising in God's word, placing his trust in God, and then in turn, what does he do? Thanking God from a pure heart. Because God did what? The psalmist says, God delivered his soul from death. God delivers the psalmist from death, though, friends, only after the psalmist calls on the Lord for mercy in verse 1, which we didn't read. This is also seen in our psalm, Psalm 50. And that's the third aspect we need to point out about offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It necessarily includes what we find in verse 15. Look at it with me. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." This is the very essence, friends, if you get nothing else. This is the very essence of offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It is to call upon the name of the Lord. Again, this is clearly affirmed by Psalm 116, 17. It's one verse. I'll read it to you. This is the other. Remember I said there were three other of offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Two were in our psalm. This is the other one. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord, or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Friends, these are necessarily connected. You can't separate them. To do one is to do the other. This is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is how to offer it. Call upon the name of the Lord. You don't do that once and you're good. You do that every single moment of every single day. Because is there a moment you don't need Christ? No. What is his name? A name describes the one named. It identifies the one named. Again, God who gave, think gift, which must be received and for which one gives thanks. He gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture makes clear that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. That Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1. And God, it says in Scripture, has bestowed on him, on Jesus, a name that is what? Above every other name. Friends, to call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon his Messiah, his anointed one, his appointed sacrifice. Again, we're back to sacrifice. The one who alone can atone for your sin. The one who is the only way to please God, the only way to appease his wrath, the only way to walk in his devouring fire, the only way to enter into covenant relationship with him. When do we call out to him? When? Our psalm tells us in verse 15, it says, in the day of trouble. When is the day of trouble? It's right now. Right now is the day of trouble. Only the person who hears the Word of God and believes what the Word of God says about God and about us before him knows that they're in trouble because of their sin, and they're in trouble right now. And the only remedy for that trouble is Jesus Christ. So what do? They call out to him. They cry out to him. What is the result? What is the promise of God to those who cry out to him in faith? It's right here in Psalm 50, verse 15. Read it. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. The only people who truly honor God must first be rescued by God. A people rescued by God must necessarily call upon God in the day of trouble. To call upon God in the day of trouble is to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. To honor God is what we were created for. It's what we must do. And some of us, friends, will honor God by being rescued by him. But some of us will honor God by being condemned by him. But all will honor God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our end. But we can honor God to our life, or we can honor God to our condemnation. But it's going to happen either way. The summons is going to happen. You're going to be brought in front of the judge. The last section deals with God's word to those who are marked for condemnation. And here identified as, quote, the wicked. So this is our third section now, where God speaks now. He moves from speaking to his people, and now he speaks to the wicked in verses 16 through 23. In this last section of the psalm, God speaks to another group. He speaks in a different way. And this is a group, remember, that's separate and apart from his people. Verse 16 starts, "But to the wicked," God says. So here, just in that phraseology, we see the contrast. Before, God has spoken to his people, but now he has a message to a different people, identified here as the wicked. This is in contrast to God's people, who we can surmise are what? The righteous. Because they're really good people? No. Remember why they're righteous? Because they enter into a covenant relationship with God by sacrifice. The implication being that the wicked have made no such covenant. Okay? They are not in covenant relationship with God. And yet, what do we see here? We see here they took that covenant outwardly. That's the first subpoint. Subpoint A, the wicked speak of God's word outwardly. Look at it with me, verse 16. "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth?" Here God directly addresses the wicked in regards to their speech, what they're saying, what's coming out of their mouths. And God is acknowledging they're telling his statutes. They are taking his covenant in their mouths. In other words, God sees that the wicked are talking about the word of God outwardly. That the wicked are taking God's covenant to themselves outwardly. And God tells them what? You have no right to do so. Why? Because of the next point, subpoint B. The wicked hate God's word inwardly. Do the wicked love the God's statutes and his words? Have the wicked made a vow to the Most High in a covenant relationship by sacrifice that's marked by love? No. They talk about it outwardly. They go through the motions outwardly. But inwardly, Scripture tells us here, they hate and reject the word of God. God tells them this in verse 17. "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." Just as an overview of this section for sake of time. The wicked do not look. Remember it says God has shown forth, he's made himself evident from Zion. The wicked do not look to the righteous one for pleasure. They look to the wicked for pleasure. What does it say? Verse 18. "When you see a thief, you are pleased with him." The wicked do not associate with the righteous. They don't approach. They can't come to God. They aren't good with him in covenant. They don't have a relationship with him. Who do the wicked have relationships with and associate with? It tells us in 18b, "The wicked, and you associate with adulterers." The wicked do not speak the truth of the word of God. Their words are different. Their words are evil. Look at verse 19. "You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit." The wicked do not love their neighbor as the righteous. They despise their neighbor. Verse 20. "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." And the wicked do not honor God as God. The wicked debase God. You understand what debase means. They lower him in their view. They treat him as a common thing. They see the long-suffering mercy of God. They see his silence as he watches them sin. And instead of using that as an opportunity to repent, they blaspheme his name and think God will not be true to the promise of his word that he will righteously judge every thought and intention of the heart. He will right every wrong. He will make straight everything crooked. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. See the forbearance of the Lord. And you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Think of Noah. How long did Noah prophesy and preach of the coming judgment of the Lord? That every thought and intention of the heart of man was wicked continually. How long did he build that ark? 120 years. God could have destroyed the earth and the flood in a moment. He is long-suffering because his mercy is great. But the wicked see that and they think, he doesn't see. He's like us. Scripture makes it clear that the wicked are aware of God. They know about God, but they do not honor him as God. And that's connected with giving thanks. Listen again to Romans 1 with this in mind. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Here's the shining forth of God in verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world," the sunrise of the world, right? "In the things that have been made, the heavens and the earth. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." There's that sacrifice of thanksgiving. "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." It comes down to this, friends. The wicked are pretenders. They may speak the word of God. They may claim to be his people, but their lives mock. And God has a word for them. You know it in Galatians 6. Is God mocked? He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." You can bet the farm on that truth. Galatians 6 goes on to say, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." We're all born with the default to sow to the flesh. It's only by God's grace that we could ever sow to the Spirit. We can't do it unless he makes us alive. So what's the answer? Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Call on the name of the Lord. I'm getting ahead of myself. So what then? What word does God have for the wicked in this state? Friends, amazingly, we see that God's same message of grace and call to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving is right here. That's the last subpoint. See, God's call to the wicked people. First is the when. Look back at your Bibles. I want you to focus on your Bibles. The when, he says in this last section in verse 22. "Now consider this. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. Now is the time for you to hear. Your judgment is coming. Your judgment is imminent. The summons have gone forth. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And the desperation of your state for that coming appointment with the consuming fire calls for immediate action. Second is the call. Notice the call is to consider. There's nothing you do. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to make it right. Your outward actions, useless. Your attempts to please God by your works, vain. Your pursuit of the things of the world to give you peace and joy and happiness, false. You need to stop and think. What are you to think about? Back to the Word. Think about God. God addresses the wicked as what? You who forget God. The implication being, do not forget God. Remember God. Remember this God who has spoken here in Psalm 50 pointed out and described himself in his word. Remember this God who has shown himself forth in the perfection of his beauty, as it states in this psalm, out of Zion, before his people, before all the world. Remember this God who is a consuming fire. Think and consider him. Why? Back to the scriptures, verse 22. Why should we do that? Verse 22, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Because I'm coming. The consuming fire is coming to judge the quick and the dead. And anyone that's not found hiding safely in the ark of salvation that God has provided, the sacrifice of his son will be swept away. This is Psalm 2, right? Remember where why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing and everyone goes up against the Lord and his anointed and the Lord laughs? What does he say at the end of that psalm, Psalm 2? He says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry. Who's the Son? That's the anointed one. That's the appointed sacrifice. That's the name of the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And verse 23 ends our psalm, Psalm 50, with the affirmation of rescue and salvation to this wicked people if they would do what? Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Friends, aren't overwhelmed by God's amazing grace? God ends his message to the wicked the same way he ends his message to his people, because the call to both is the same. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. That's the answer. Acknowledge who God has revealed himself to be in his word and consider him and remember him. He has revealed himself in the world. He has revealed himself in a word. He has revealed himself in the heavens. Acknowledge his holiness. And in the process, you're going to have to acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge his sovereignty to judge. And in the process, you're going to acknowledge your guilty condemnation. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, L-O-R-D, capital. That he is, as Scripture has revealed him to be, and God has declared him to you and shown forth to the world in the heavens and the earth, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, don't perish, but have eternal life. And then when see that gift given, and Scripture says, receive the word of truth by faith, resting on his promises, that to them he gave, those that receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Who? To those who believe in his name, faith, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. I think I split those. But of God. Stop trying to be happy and stop trying to find peace and joy and satisfaction on your own terms. You're never gonna get there. You need to be born again to it. You need to be made alive to it. And only God can do that. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. To order your way aright, as this psalm ends, to order your way aright is to look to the one who is the way. He is the right way, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except by me. Then and only then, friends, you can offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving from a heart that knows the salvation of the Lord. You are truly rejoicing. A heart that continually calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, continually looks to him in all things. Look, this is going to be a strange Thanksgiving for us. It's weird. You may not be able to get together with your loved ones. You may not have the same meal. You may not have and engage in the same traditions that you did year in and year out. But friends, can I submit to you something? That might be a good thing for you. Maybe we need to be called out from our regular sacrifices year after year after year of doing the same thing over and over again. God has a word for you today. Don't get me wrong. It's good to be thankful for traditions. It's good to be thankful for homes and food and jobs and health and money and things like that. But friends, that's like the little kid being enthralled with the wrapping paper of a gift, the paper that's going to be thrown away at the end of the day. We should be consumed with the gift of Christ. Offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving this year, friends, by calling out to God in Jesus Christ, the one in whom Scripture says we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, both now in this world and for eternity. Call out to the one and be consumed with thanksgiving for the one who is our life. We will glorify him through eternity. He is of, Scripture tells us, inestimable value. You can't put a number on it. And let the strangeness of this year's Thanksgiving do something. Use it to take our eyes off of this world and all the things that it offers that are fading away, and to set our eyes upon the eternal and incalculable treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we need you every hour. We need you every moment. And we call out to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cry out to you for mercy and acknowledge that mercy has been given in your Son. We confess him as Lord and Savior. We honor you as the sovereign of all, and you have given all judgment to the Son. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for setting our eyes upon earthly things, and we repent of feeling a loss in light of all that you have given us in Christ. How sinful. I pray, Father, that you would set our eyes upon our Savior, that we would see the one whom you have caused to shine forth. Father, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't comprehend it, and Father, so many we love don't comprehend it. Please, give them eyes to see, we pray. Amen.